Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. It is indeed a great privilege for us to have you worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with us. I want to call your attention to John chapter 17. We're going to be addressing that verse 3. It's a very well-known verse in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be defining or explaining what eternal life is. A very important question, a question that every human being at some point is going to answer. And I hope that today we're able to answer that question from the scriptures. This is perhaps the most important issue in human life. So I hope that the Spirit of God will speak to us through His word and that we will understand this concept of eternal life. So brother and sister, I'm going to invite you to read with me from verse 1 to verse 3. And the only verse that I want us to pay attention to is verse 3. Verse 3 in which the Lord defines what eternal life is. So this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh, that is over all humanity, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now pay attention to verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear soul here within the sound of my voice, one of the interesting characteristics of Christianity is that Christianity is comprised by different practices that the Lord has ordained that we will do. These practices are both beautiful and very significant. Practices such as the reading of the word of the Lord. The Lord has ordained us as Christians that both privately and in the context of the local church, we are to give ourselves to this activity or to this practice of the reading and the study of the Word of God. That practice is both beautiful and very significant. Why? Because through the reading of the Word of God, I can have a relationship with the God who saved me. And it's through the reading of the Word that I can have faith in the one who gave his life for me. Of course, the practice of reading the Word of God is not only the only activity or the only practice that the Lord has given us. As Christians, we also are called to pray individually and in the context of the church. We as Christians are called to participate of this very beautiful and significant practice of praying and interceding for the saints. Also, Christians have been called to unite a local church. We are not supposed to be separated from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are supposed to be in the context of the local body of the local church. And in the context of the local church, the Lord has ordained us these beautiful and very significant practices. Practices such as the preaching of the word that we are doing even just now. Christians are supposed to sit under the preaching of and the teaching of the word so that they can grow in their faith and love for one another. In the context of the local church, we are supposed to engage in beautiful and very significant practices like the Lord's table that we have here. We come every week and we partake of the elements representing our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this practice is not only beautiful but also very significant. As a church, we are called to proclaim the gospel to the lost, to provide for the poor, to bring good deeds and good works. All of these activities are both very significant and also very beautiful. But they are not only beautiful and significant, they are also vital for the life of the Christian.
If a person who professes to be in Christ does not love reading the Word of God, or does not have any desire to pray, or does not have any desire to be in the context of the body of the local church, and does not have any desire to forgive one another and to forbear with one another and to participate in the fellowship of the local church, then we cannot conclude, according to the scriptures, that that person is a genuine Christian. Because when a person is genuinely saved, the heart of that person is going to be transformed, and these practices that we do as Christians are going to flow in a natural way from what really is in the heart of that person. But even though we cannot say that a person who does not have any desire for this practice is not a Christian, the same happens on the other side. A person who reads the scripture, a person who prays prayers, a person who comes to church, and a person who does all the external things does not necessarily mean that that person has a reality going on in the heart. And the reason why that is the case is because genuine Christianity is not a matter of the things that I do externally, but genuine Christianity is a matter of the heart. Eternal life is not a matter of the things that I do and that are visible and that are observed, and even if they are ordained in the scriptures, eternal life is a matter of the heart. And when you put things into perspective, the things that we are supposed to do and the things that we are supposed to be inside of us, then you know that the most important question that a human being can answer is not so much, do you go to church, do you pray, do you read your Bible, or do you do the Christian things, but rather, do you have eternal life? And with the things in perspective now, I ask you, my dear brother, my dear friend, my dear sister, my dear children here, do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? I'm not asking if you're a Christian and you often come to church to do the things that we Christians do. I'm asking you if you have eternal life abiding inside of you. I'm not asking you if you prayed a prayer 5 years ago or 10 years ago, 15 years ago or 20 years ago. I'm asking you if you presently have eternal life. I'm not asking you if you were baptized 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I'm not asking you about the practice. I'm asking you about your heart. Do you have eternal life? If today was going to be your last day, if today was going to be the last breath of your soul, would you be taken into eternity by the Lord? Would you be taken into the presence of Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? And when we come to these type of questions that are so important, one is tempted to try to define concepts according to their own imagination. So many people, including many, even, that was a word in Spanish for those of you who captured that word. Many people have defined eternal life even with their own minds and in their own concepts. Eternal life is to belong to the context of the church. Oh, eternal life is just to simply to join Christianity. That is the temptations that we have inside of us. So, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear soul, I submit to you that it's very important that we will answer the question of what is eternal life, not so much from our minds or what our eyes perceive and see, but rather to answer from the scriptures and from the Word of God. Because we don't want to have a surprise thinking something that is not, or believing something that is not according to the will of the Lord, or defining a concept with our own mind and not with the mind of the Lord. We don't want to find ourselves going to bed tonight to our last day that we're going to be on this earth and waking up to the reality that when we thought that we had eternal life, now we have to give an account to the Lord in our own deeds, in our own works, and apart from Jesus Christ. Being this such an important topic from the scriptures, it is my desire that we will come to this verse, my dear brother and sister, and from the rest of the scriptures, and that we will consider this topic of eternal life. What is eternal life, and what are the blessings of eternal life? These are the only two things that I want to do. That when this finishes in the next 15, if the Lord allows so, if this finishes in the next 30 or 40 minutes, whatever the time is, that we will have addressed what is eternal life and what are the blessings of eternal life. And then if the Lord allows us, I will have a couple of words of encouragement for you, my dear soul. So let us come to the verse here in John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a clear definition of what eternal life is. And we have it there in verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the Son of God says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is eternal life, that they know you, God, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you think about the definition of eternal life just by those two words, the adjective and the noun, eternal life, perhaps the first thing that comes into your mind, as it came into the mind of the children before when we were doing this, is that eternal life is everlasting days. An eternal life is a life that is never going to come to the end. And that will be a reasonable definition that comes into the mind of a person. That is eternal life. A life that is going to be everlasting. A life that is not going to come to an end. A life that is not going to see death. A life that is not going to have finish or end. But of course, the text does not focus on the length of the days of eternal life, but rather focuses on the quality of that life. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses a very important word to tell us what eternal life is. And he is saying there that eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is not about many days, everlasting days, even though it includes everlasting days. But eternal life is about knowing God, not only God, but also knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent. If you know, of course, this word knowing in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, speak of this very profound and very powerful relationship that exists between people, to the point that this word knowing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is used to represent or speak of the relationship between the husband and the wife. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Adam knew Eve, a very strong, intimate relationship with his wife, and then she conceived and gave birth to a son. When we find this word here, know, we're speaking about a powerful, intimate relationship that the Lord has explained in verse 25. If you pay careful attention in the same chapter 17, 25, the Lord Jesus Christ have even used that word to speak of his relationship to the Father. It says in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, in other words, even though the world does not have a relationship with you, even though you are disconnected from the world, he says there, I know you. I, the Son, know you. I, the Son, have this powerful relationship with you. And this know that you have sent me. The same Lord Jesus Christ, if you return very quickly to chapter 10, I just simply want to illustrate to you from the scriptures, uses the same concept of knowing to speak about this powerful relationship that defines what eternal life is. So if you come to John chapter 10, in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not referring to knowing about a person. He's not referring to knowing with the head. He's not referring to knowing pieces of information about someone, but rather he's speaking about this intimate, powerful relationship that exists between God and the Son and his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Just as I have this strong relationship with my Father, that if you know the Trinity, they are one. Just as we have this strong relationship with my Father, I have this relationship with the sheep. That if you pay attention in the same chapter to verse 27, then he clarifies that and says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Eternal life is this very strong, intimate, powerful relationship that does not happen in the head. It is not just simply the accumulation of information or facts about Jesus Christ. It is not only information about God and who He is, an intellectual description of God and His character, but rather is something that transcends the mind and goes into the heart of that person and is very intimate in nature. And of course, that relationship is not only that is one unidirectional, but it's a mutual relationship. It is not only me knowing God, but it's more important that God knows me. That is what the Apostle Paul exhorts to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. If you come with me very quickly, I just want to show you from the scriptures that point. It is a mutual relationship. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is exhorting to the Galatians. The Galatians is a church, perhaps one of the first churches that the Apostle planted. And now he's exhorting the Galatians not to go back to their previous pagan gods. So he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, pay attention to this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you're there, brethren, right? Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now pay attention to verse 9. But now you have come to know God. And then something comes into the mind of the apostle. He knows that he has to confirm something here. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary? And he continues and he continues and he continues. Eternal life is not an intellectual relationship that happens in the mind, but it's a deep, profound, mutual relationship between the person who receives eternal life and the one who gives that eternal life, namely God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. So it is true when people in Christianity say that salvation is about having a genuine relationship with Christ. When they use this vocabulary, it is true. It is about having a genuine relationship with God. But how do I know? How do I know if my relationship with God, how do you say with or to? With God. How do you know if your relationship with God is genuine? How do you know if you have not made that in your head? How do you know if, you know, like Mormons, they say you are to pray, James chapter 1, verse 5, you are to pray and then God is going to give you wisdom and then you're going to know in your bosom, you're going to know within yourself that this is the right path. And then you ask Mormons, all of them say can guarantee you that they have a genuine relationship with God because they have prayed and in their emotions, they know that they have a relationship with God. How do we know that we are not tricked by our emotions in the same way? How do I know that I have a genuine relationship with God and that my preaching and whatever thing that I might do is just not other the result of my efforts in the flesh? How do I know? Well, let me submit to you, my dear brother and sister, that in order for us to know eternal life and the reality of eternal life, the question that we need to ask ourselves is not what is eternal life, but rather who is eternal life? Because when I answer the question, what is eternal life, I allow my mind to define whatever is contained in the scriptures according to my own imagination. But when I say, who is eternal life, then whoever that person is, whoever that person looks like, whatever that person says, whoever the character of that person is, that is what is meant to be found in me. And it's not the result of my imagination. The scriptures actually address the question of who is eternal life more than what is eternal life. And it's the same apostle, the one who does it. So come with me, please, to 1 John. Because the answer to who is eternal life, the answer to that is Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to confirm that from the scriptures, and not only from the words of the Colombian preacher in front of you, we need to confirm that from the word of God. So if you come with me to 1 John, the same apostle who wrote the gospel, he is going to tell us there, who is this eternal life? Come with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. And we are going to be addressing there verse 20. Pay careful attention to the Bible, the Word of God. The Word of God has been given to us uniquely and exclusively through the scriptures. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we have this, my dear soul. It says, and we know that the Son of God, who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Very complicated statement there to comprehend. If we're not going to address that, but we're going to address the last statement of that verse. He is true. He is the true God and eternal life. The He there is referring to Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Many people perhaps may say to you, yes, in verse 20, the He is actually referring to God. He's not referring to Jesus, because if he is referring to Jesus, then Jesus is God. And some people will try to explain that away and say that the He is referring to God. But it's okay. If you want to take it as God, it's all good, because the same apostle has already confirmed that in verse 11 of the same chapter. Come to verse 11 of the same chapter, and he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life, my dear brother and sister, is not about everlasting days, never-ending life, that you're never going to face death. It's not this miraculous power that energizes you in such a way that you're going to keep going until the end, or into eternity. Eternal life is not the function of vitality so that you go into eternity. Eternal life is the person of Jesus Christ. So when someone asks you, do you have eternal life? The question that the Bible is asking you is, do you have Christ Jesus? Is Christ Jesus in you? Is Christ Jesus abiding in you? Is your mind taken by Jesus Christ of the Scriptures? Are your affections taken by the affections of Jesus Christ? Is your heart the heart of Christ Jesus? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if he has come and dwelled inside of you, how are you going to expect to remain the same? How is someone going to come to the conclusion that after an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that person is going to remain the same as before? That upon the encounter, the glimpse into the character of Jesus, that person is going to remain unchanged, untouched, and that person is going to remain as the ruler and as the king of their own mind and their heart? Eternal life is Jesus Christ. But let me just take it a little bit deeper. How do I know if Jesus Christ is in my heart? How do I know if the eternal life of Jesus, or if the life of Jesus, is in me? Because once again, I can deceive myself into believing that which I feel, that which I do, is the life of Jesus in me. There are many religious people that spend hours and hours giving themselves to the Scriptures, hours and hours giving themselves to understand Jesus, hours and hours giving themselves to practices of religion that are significant and beautiful. But they give to those practices in such a way that what they have in their heart is not other than just simply themselves being trained, and they have taught themselves to be religious. How do I know? How do you know that what you have in you is the life of Jesus? That is eternal life, and it's not natural life. That is the life of the Son of God, and that is not the life of Adam. That is the life of the eternally begotten Son of God, whose name is Jesus Christ. And that is not the normal, natural life that we all have. Well, the Apostle Paul actually answers this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you come with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, another apostle, is going to actually compare these two types of lives, brother and sister and friend. The Apostle Paul compares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 these two types of life. Life that is eternal, and the life that is natural. The life that comes from Christ Jesus, and the life that is given to us by our belonging to Adam. The life of the Son of God, and the life of the first Son of God who fell because of his sin. A spiritual life compared with the natural life. or using the terms of the apostle, life that comes from heaven and the life that comes from the dust. The apostle is going to compare that. And in comparing that, he's going to give us an insight into the important characteristics of eternal life so that we can examine ourselves and see if the type of life that we have is the life of the Son or the life of Adam. 1 Corinthians, I should have looked for it as I was speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The verse that I want to call your attention to, and please be with me here because this is not simple to explain. So pay attention to what I'm going to say here. I want to compare now this spiritual life of Jesus with the natural life of Adam. This is what the apostle does there. And certainly this is not a passage that is easy to explain. So may the Lord help us as we read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember that I'm bringing you to this text to answer the question, how do I know? How do I know if the life that I have is the eternal life of Christ? How do I know if that which is in me is the life of the Lord Jesus? Verse 25. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, that is the first man in the garden, and the apostle has here in mind the Garden of Eden before the fall, and then the Lord Jesus Christ when he has come. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, for those of you who do not know, the last Adam is? Who is it, brethren? Jesus. Jesus Christ. The last Adam, pay attention, became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam from the dust, we can just read it so that you see that I'm not making up these words. Let us read verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, the spiritual being Jesus, but it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, Adam. And then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, that is Jesus. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. That is the natural life. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Those are the ones who have a spiritual life. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The man of dust is Adam, the man of heaven is Jesus Christ. The apostle is comparing two types of life. The natural life that we all have by virtue of being just simply born and created, the natural life, and the life that is spiritual or eternal that comes from Christ. The first thing that I want you to notice is that when the apostle compares natural life with the spiritual life, the first Adam is a receiver of life. Did you pay attention to that in verse 45? Thus is written, the first Adam became a living being. He's a receiver of life. He can only receive life. He received that life and he lost it. But the second or the last Adam is not only a receiver of life, he's a giver of life. Did you pay attention to that? The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam is a receiver of life. He lost the life, and that life cannot be passed on to others. The second Adam, or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that gives life. He's a life-giving spirit. He gives spiritual life. But I don't know if you paid attention to something very interesting. There is a word there that is only found only once in the Greek. It is found two times in the English there, but it's a very interesting word. I hope, think about it. Verse 45, there's a very interesting word. I'm speaking there, if you see it, you can see it in your mind. It says, thus it is written, the first Adam, that word, became a living being. We understand that. Because you remember Genesis chapter 2, that he was made out of the dust, and then the Lord breathed from into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. We understand that, right? He was created out of the dust. This is Adam, and then the Lord came and breathed on him, and then he received life, and he became a living soul. But what about Jesus? He became, or literally was made, a life-given spirit. Jesus was made, or Jesus became a life-given spirit. What is the apostle referring to? If Jesus Christ has eternal life, right? Of course, he's God, and he does have eternal. What is the apostle trying to symbolize or represent here? Well, pay attention to the first word of verse 45. It says, thus. Some of you may have therefore, or because, or so. Because verse 45 actually explains what comes from all the verses before, and I'm just simply going to take you to verse 42 to explain what the apostle means. Verse 42. Let me just read those verses, 42 through 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is unperishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Pay attention to that. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first Adam was a living soul. Jesus Christ is a life-giving spirit. The apostle, and even if you go into the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is speaking about the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered through his death. In other words, the resurrected life, victorious life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now is the life that he gives to those who have faith in Christ Jesus. What is the life that the Christian receives upon conversion? The life that the Christian receives upon conversion is the victorious, resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already defeated death and sin. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, he can become the life given from God to those who believe. So that those who are united to Jesus Christ do not only receive life in a general sense, but they receive the life of Jesus, who is already victorious. That is the whole point of the Apostle Paul when he's speaking here. Let me read with you from verse 50 onwards, and then you will see the victory that the Apostle has in mind. Verse 50 of chapter 15, it says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on imperishable, and this mortal body must be put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And many people will say, yes, this is primarily speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when death is going to be the last enemy. Of course, it is speaking primarily about that. But pay attention to verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ has defeated death and sin by his resurrection, and his life is the life of a victorious Savior who has already defeated death and sin, that life is given to the Christian, and the Christian initially defeats death and then defeats sin. This is the point that the apostle makes in Romans chapter 6. As you will see, this is a very difficult doctrine to explain, but very important for life, and that's why I'm reading a lot of scriptures, so that you will not think that this is just my imagination. Come with me to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Let me just simply read this. I will elaborate on this, and I will try to conclude. Pay attention to this, brethren. This is very important. This is very important. I'm trying to answer just a simple question from the Bible, not from my mind. I'm trying to answer this question of how do I know if I have eternal life? How do I know that I have the life of Jesus Christ in me? How do I know that it's not my imagination telling myself that I have eternal life? How do I know that from the scriptures? Not from religion, not from the church, not from the pastor. How do I know that from the book? What I'm telling you is that the person who has eternal life has Jesus in them, dwelling in them. And the one who has Jesus indwelling in them has the resurrected, victorious life of Jesus Christ. And because he was victorious, then the Christian is also victorious in this particular sense. Pay attention to chapter 6, verse 3 and onwards. We are going to read the word of God until verse 14. So please pay attention to that. Do you not know? Do you not know? Asking the scriptures, asking to you, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, in other words, united to Christ, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? In other words, to have eternal life requires a first step, and that is that you die to self. Just as Jesus Christ, in order to accomplish this victorious, resurrected life, he died upon the cross. So the Christian, when he is going to receive the victorious, resurrected life of Christ, must die first, must be united to Christ in his death. Does it make sense, brethren? Just as Christ died, we are to die with him. Verse 4, we were buried, that is that we died, therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. And what is that new life? Is it that I'm going to have a better car? Is it that I'm going to have, you know, like all these manifestations? Is it that I'm going to have money? Is it I'm going to have my best life now? Brethren, it's the life of the suffering servant. It's the life of Christ, the newness of life. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And now we have the life of Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because he died. And if he died, we die. And if he's alive, we are alive. Christianity is not about the transaction. It is about a transaction that happens here. That I die to self so that I can be alive with Jesus Christ. And this is the result of it. Verse 5. For if we have been united with Jesus in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under the grace of Christ. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He was powerfully resurrected so that those who have faith in him will receive his resurrected and victorious life. And because he lives, we can live. Christianity is not about the things that happen in the present time. Christianity is about someone who is seated at the right hand of the Father, whose name is Jesus, being alive now. And because he lives, we can sing what we sang. We can face tomorrow. The most important thing about Christianity, my dear brother and sister, is not the cross. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Because if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we are the ones that are to be most pitied for our lives because we're still in our sins. But because Jesus Christ is victorious, those who have faith can receive eternal life. Have you had that victory? Have you died to self? Have you? I'm not asking if you have come to church or if you read the scriptures. Have you died to self? Have you renounced to yourself to come to Christ? Have you given up all of it for Christ? And I'm not speaking about money or things. Have you given up inside of you so that you can come at the feet of Christ? Have you died to self? Or you are still so alive that you are the king and ruler of your life, that you have the life of Adam? Have you died? Because if you have not died, you cannot be resurrected with Jesus. If you choose the life of Adam, you cannot have the life of the second Adam. Jesus Christ comes to kill, to destroy the selfishness of the man of the flesh, so that that man, once is broken and once is in the dust, will come in repentance to Christ, and he will receive by faith the life of Jesus. And just as Jesus was resurrected, that person will be resurrected. And you know what the promise is? That those who receive the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who come to him by faith, those who are given to Jesus by the Father, he will raise up in the last day. Oh, brethren, this is the glories of the gospel, that just by repenting of our sins and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't receive everlasting days for us to scratch our stomach and then just to spend the rest of our days just in heaven, just jumping from one place to another. Eternal life is not that. Eternal life is Jesus Christ, in whom we see God. The God that dwells in an approachable light. The God that we do not deserve to be in his presence. The God that, even though we have sinned against, he continues to sustain you. The one that has given us breath today to live, even though we don't deserve. The God that is patient. The God that is loving. The God that is merciful. That God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And his life is given to us by faith in him alone. The glories of the cross are found at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus Christ is seated, victorious because he has conquered. And if he lives, those who are in him have already conquered. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. We could read it, but we have read a lot. The apostle says that we are seated at the right hand of the Father because we have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. So, brethren, this is eternal life. What are the benefits then of it? Come with me to 1 John. Come with me to 1 John, and I will tell you the benefits of having eternal life. The benefits of having a relationship with the living Jesus. The benefits of having a relationship with the living Son of God. First of them, pay attention to this. Because he lives, you can and are forgiven. Because Jesus Christ lives, brethren, you are forgiven. You're not forgiven for your prayer that you prayed 20 years or 15 years ago. That justified you back then. But don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in the living Jesus Christ that is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You are forgiven. Not because you're a Christian and you come to church. You're forgiven because he lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, pay attention to the tense. In grammar, the tense means the timing of the verb. We have is not past. We have is not future. We have is present now. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is the tense in verse 2? He was the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When we sin, we are to confess our sins and to come to the Lord and to confess, and he's just and faithful to forgive us our sins. And never, ever believe that is the complexity and the perfection of your confession what grants you forgiveness. If you were able to see into the depths of your heart, you will realize that most of our confessions of sin are so futile that if we were going to be forgiven because of our confession, we would have never been forgiven in the first place. Praise God that he reveals by his grace the sins that we have committed. My brethren, the reason why a person is forgiven when they come to Jesus Christ is not because of the ability of that person to have an introspection and to come and say, look what I have in my heart. The Lord already knows what is inside of you, and he's chosen to forgive you because he lives. because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and because when he granted you faith in the past, he imputed his righteousness, he made you declare righteous in his eyes. So because he lives, I can be forgiven. What I'm to be thankful for is that he's alive, not that I'm alive. Because if I'm alive, it's because he's reigning at the right hand of heaven, first. Second, because he lives, come with me to Romans chapter 8. Because he lives, Romans chapter 8. Because he lives, there is no condemnation for you. Not because of your faith, not because of the things that you do, not because of your sanctification, but because he lives. Because Jesus Christ lives, there is no condemnation brought against those who are genuine Christians. Verse chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? The rhetorical question. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that. You gotta love that. He died, but more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know what the apostle is saying? What is it, any claim of accusation against you, compared with the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father? Who is going to bring an accusation against God's elect? Who is going to bring any minute accusation, condemnation against God's elect? Compare with the fact that Jesus Christ, God-man, is alive, interceding for his people. Nobody, not even Satan, nobody can bring an accusation against those who have eternal life. And beyond that, brethren, if we are going to continue with verse 35, because he lives, we are eternally loved. Not because how good of a preacher I am and I'm not. Or how good of a father I am that I'm not. Or how good of a husband I am that I'm not. Or who good of a brother I am that I'm not. Or how good of a whatever you want that you are that perhaps you're not. But we are eternally loved because he lives. Pay attention to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Christ. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is as possible that the Father will stop loving the Son in heaven as it is that he will stop loving one of his children when they are united to him by faith. And that is impossible. We are eternally loved because Jesus Christ lives. And because he lives, my dear brother and sister, we have this glorious hope of deliverance. Come with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3, and I finish with this. This glorious hope of deliverance. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, if then ye have been raised. To be raised, you need to die first, right? If ye have been raised with Christ, brethren, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died. That's why I was asking you, have you died? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Pay attention to verse 4. When Christ, who is your or our life, remember what I said? Everything that I tried to say, eternal life is not eternal days. Eternal life is Christ. Christ in you. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Because of Christ Jesus. This is the glorious mystery of the gospel. Go to verse 27 in chapter 2, please. And with this, I finish. Chapter 2, verse 27. Verse 28, him we proclaim, or verse 27, sorry, to them God chose to make known, that is to the Gentiles, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What have you said, Paul? Very confusing to understand and difficult, but pay attention to this. What is this glory of this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is eternal life? Eternal life is Christ in you. Jesus Christ in you is eternal life. Now let me ask this question. Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life, brethren? Remember how I started this. Christianity is not about the external things that we do. Christianity is about that which goes on inside of the heart of a person. Christianity is not about the things that I push, the things that I do, the things that other people see me. It's not about the effort that I put as I preach. It's not about that. Christianity is about what goes inside of the heart of a person. Do you have eternal life? Because my concern for the people of our church is that we will be in Christ Jesus. What does it matter if we're big or small or powerful or not? If people like us or not? If we have Christ, we have it all. If he has us, then we have accomplished everything. If one of us has made it into him, then that is conquered. That is the extension of the kingdom. That is the light coming into the darkness. Not that our chairs are filled with people, but that our hearts are filled with Christ. That our minds are filled with Christ. That our affections are taken by Christ. That the power that we find in ourselves is not derived from the energy that I have, but rather from Christ Jesus. From my belonging to him. From my communion with him. Because there's going to be one day in which the heart of everyone is going to be exposed. Matthew chapter 7, to connect now the words, knowing eternal life and what I've said so far. Matthew chapter 7, and I'm getting you to read all of these things because I want you to have a confrontation with the word. Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember, my dear soul, how I started this sermon? And I said to you that Christianity is characterized by the many practices that are both beautiful and significant, that we are supposed to do, that we are to read the Bible, that we are to pray, that we are to give to the poor, that we are to come to church. Do you remember that that's how you call the attention of your mind? Now let me just simply conclude with this in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, chapter 7, verse 21, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And you can put there any other thing that we have mentioned. Come to church, read the scripture, do these things or that. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is eternal life? Eternal life is that you may know the only true God and whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. And what is that knowledge? That knowledge is the person of Jesus Christ in your heart. And how do you know if Jesus Christ is in you? Because of the power of the resurrection that is manifested in your life, that you have died to self, and now you're having victory over sin, and that you're being conformed to the one who gave you life, whose name is Jesus Christ. And because he lives, you are sustained, you are kept, and you're given the promise that there's going to be one day in which glory is going to be manifested, and it's going to be given to you, not because of your many accomplishments, even during your Christian life, but because he died and he's now alive. May the Lord grant us the grace that is needed to see him through the scriptures so that our hearts will come to him in repentance and faith, because this eternal life is not difficult to obtain. This eternal life is not something that you have to go and climb a mountain. This eternal life is given to you by faith, and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him. If you are not in Christ, come to Jesus. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ Jesus, because he is the only one who can give you eternal life. And my dear brother and sister, Rejoice. Rejoice not in the fact that you're here, but rejoice in the fact that he's up there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for your feeble soul. That when your knees are broken, he's going to keep you until the end. But when you fail, he's going to complete the work that he has started in you. And to him alone is all the glory. Amen? Amen.